Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. This morning we continue through a series of messages through the book of 1 Peter, a letter that the Apostle Peter had written to believers who were being persecuted for their faith. They were suffering greatly. They had been driven away from their homeland into a foreign place, and they were enduring the hatred of Nero and the world. And Peter has said to us many times here in this letter that we as believers are going to suffer persecution. We are going to suffer for the name of Christ and be persecuted for righteousness' sake. How we will handle this is a question that we need to endure. And Peter, we must keep in mind that what Peter writes here in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, is given as a comforting explanation and incentive for those who are suffering for doing what's right. We are called to suffer for His name. And if we look at verse 18 through 22 in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him." In verse 20, Peter states how Noah and his family, though they suffered for righteousness, they were saved through the flood. The ark saved Noah from the waters of God's judgment. Over in the book of Genesis, we find where God had commanded Noah to build an ark because He was about to judge the earth and send a flood water. So He had them build this ark. And when it's all done, God says, "I give 120 years. And so for 120 years, the Spirit of Christ came upon Noah as he preached the gospel to those in his day. And at the end of that 120 years, God said to Noah, "Come into the ark." Now it's very important that we note right there that God did not say, "Go into the ark." He said, "Come into the ark." You understand the significance of that? And then you know who shut the door? God did. God shut the door. So the ark, through the ark, Noah and his family were saved from the waters of God's judgment. And Peter seeks here to give suffering Christians a real assurance that we today are more safe in Christ, as symbolized by our baptism in His name, than Noah was in the ark in the floodwaters of divine judgment. Christ is our ark. We are safe in Him and more safe than that. But we need to understand here what Peter is and is not saying about baptism. The sense in which baptism saves is not in its physical application of water to a believer. In other words, Peter here is not talking about water baptism. Okay? So we need to understand that Peter is not saying that if you want to be saved, you need to get into this baptistry and let me dunk you down there. That's not what he's saying at all. That's not the baptism that Peter's talking about. This baptism symbolizes the baptism that Peter is talking about. That we must be baptized into Christ. The cleansing agent of baptism is not water, but rather the atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is applied to the believer by God's Holy Spirit. Turn with me over to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, the writer to the Hebrews says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now, the writer to the Hebrews says that if in the Old Testament, when God required the blood of goats and the blood of bulls and the blood of the sacrifice, if that was sufficient in that day to cleanse people of their sins, it was only year after year after year. But the writer to the Hebrews says, if that was able to purify you, how much more will the blood of Christ sanctify those who come to God through Him? We have been sanctified through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that such deep spiritual cleansing of a sinner through the application of the saving atonement of Christ does not leave the sinner clean, but spiritually dead. In other words, God doesn't come and cleanse us from all of our sins, but yet leave us in our spiritual deadness, leave us without a way to live that out. And the believer is not only spiritually cleansed by the blood of Christ, but we are also raised up as a new creature, justified in the sight of God. That's why the Apostle Paul, we need to understand, one of Paul's pet phrases that he loves to use throughout his letters are the words, "in Christ." In Christ. I love those words because what Paul is saying is when we are united with Christ by faith, by His saving blood, we are in Christ. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1 tells us. We are in Christ. And we are, Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. One of the things that the world does not understand about Christianity, and maybe you don't, and you need to understand this, Jesus Christ did not come to make us better people. He came to make us a whole new creation. Amen. And that's what we are in Christ. And baptism signifies our union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. We who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death, which He died to sin, and we have become united with Him in His resurrection. And what that means is that when Jesus died on the cross, I died with Him. When He was buried in the grave, I was buried with Him. When He was raised from the dead, I was raised with Him. And all who place their faith in Jesus Christ are united with Him in that capacity. We have all been crucified with Christ. That's what Paul says, I have been crucified with Him. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul draws out this wonderful detail, truth in detail. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. This is a passage that I read anytime that I baptize someone. I read this passage right here. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized unto His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
Isn't that wonderful what Paul tells us? He says that we have been baptized into Christ. You see, this is why I believe the Bible teaches baptism by immersion, because we are united with him. And when we go down into the water, we have died to myself. I have died to sin. And when we come up out of the water, we experience a resurrection. We now live for Christ. We now live for him and him alone. And so Paul draws this out. And Peter, though he is talking here, he's saying, we need to understand, we have been united with Christ. Let me ask you a question. Are you united with Christ this morning? Have you been baptized into Christ?
Amen.
You know, there was a man one time who was a thief. And he was to be executed for his crime. The execution mode was crucifixion. By the way, did you know that crucifixion, the Romans did not invent crucifixion. They just perfected it. For 6 hours or longer, a criminal would be hung upon a cross. They usually died from asphyxiation, because they would have to raise up to get a breath. That's why we read that they would go and they would break the legs of those so that they would go ahead and die. And there was a thief who was hanging there. And he simply said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Savior simply said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That thief was baptized into Christ. Had nothing to do with water. But he was baptized into Christ at that moment. And today, I promise you, today, he is with him in paradise.
Amen.
But Peter moves from the cleansing of our sins as portrayed by the waters of baptism to the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. In a few weeks, we will be celebrating my favorite holiday of all time, Easter. Do you realize that Easter signifies the single greatest event in the history of the world, in the history of the universe? If it were not for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, then you're still in your sins. He said, if Christ is not risen, then we are all people to be pitied. But, he says, Christ is risen. He is risen. This is what sets Christianity apart from every religion in the world. You can go to the grave of Buddha and his bones are there rotting. You can go to the grave of Muhammad and his bones are there and they are rotting. You can go to the grave of any religious leader in the history of the world and their bones lie in their graves rotting. But Jesus, on the third day, walked out of the grave. When the women got there, the stone was rolled away. By the way, the stone was not rolled away so he could get out. The stone was rolled away so we could get in. And he lives in. And so Peter here, he moves on from this, and he talks about how the moves from the cleansing of our sins as portrayed in the water baptism to the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And he does this so that his readers and us who were suffering for Christ, and if we ever find ourselves facing extreme persecution for Christ, if you ever find yourself suffering for doing righteousness and following Christ, Peter wants us to realize that by virtue of our union with Christ, we have already, in a very real sense, risen up and become triumphant over our persecutors. As Paul tells us, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. No matter what the world may do to us, that every one of us may, at some point in our life, face death, physical death at the hands of persecutors for nothing more than our simple faith in Christ. There are many of us here, you may face the loss of a job. You may face the loss of a spouse or the loss of a child because they refuse to go along with you following Christ. But Peter says, don't worry about it. Jesus was not only raised from the dead, but he also ascended to the throne of heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. You know what the right hand is? That's the place of authority. That's the place of power. Jesus told his disciples just shortly before his ascension into heaven, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority. He is the one who is there. And also the fact of his being seated informs us that his work was complete. His work was complete. Salvation has been accomplished. Our Savior is in a position of divine honor, power, and authority. And the Lord Jesus Christ today sits at the right hand of God. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that he's ever interceding for on our behalf. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. He was praying for these believers right here. If you go to the book of Acts, I love the story of how Stephen has been proclaiming the gospel to the Jews around him, and they hated him for it. They took up stones to stone him, and they were going to kill him. And as Stephen is dying, he looks up, and he sees the heavens opened, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Isn't that wonderful? You see, one of his own's in trouble, and Jesus is not just sitting there doing nothing. He's standing. He's waiting to receive his own. But the point is that Jesus sits at the right hand because our salvation is complete, but he will stand when the time comes for his own people. And the place to which Jesus ascended is the very throne of God himself. You know why that is? Because he is God himself. He is very God of very God. And it is upon this ascended Christ that you and I as believers, we are to fix our minds and our affections not on the intimidations of men on this earth. We spend too much time focusing on what the world is doing, what the world is thinking. We spend too much time worrying about what the world thinks about us. You know that? I have had people say to me, well, you know, as a believer, you have to be careful what you do. You have to be careful where you go, what you say, because they're watching you and what they think about you. I don't care what they think about me. Do you know that? I care what he thinks about me. And we are to fix our eyes on Christ. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Colossians, let me read what Paul says over here. In Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 4, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now that's a wonderful thing right there. Because Paul says, keep your mind, keep your focus on Christ. Don't look at what the world says. Don't look at what the world is doing. Today in the modern church, especially in America, we have allowed our culture to dictate what we do in the church. And that must stop. We are to influence them, but we are allowing them to influence us. And we are seeing the ramifications of that. But Peter says, listen, set your minds on Christ. Keep your focus on Christ. And when we keep our focus where it belongs, we'll do what we're supposed to do. Peter concludes this passage by describing what Christ has accomplished prior to his ascension into heaven. He says at the end of this, he said, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We have this idea that one day our Lord will return. And that when he does, everything will be put into subjection to him, and that's wrong. One day he will return, but I want to tell you, all those powers, angels, authority, it's already under him. He's already triumphed over them. He doesn't have to wait for a future time for this to happen. Jesus subdued all those who were his enemies and the enemies of his people. And when you and I face persecution and sufferings for righteousness' sake, for following Christ, and we look at the one who's persecuting us and say, you know what? I love you. Isn't that what you would say? Wouldn't you look at somebody who's persecuting you for being a follower of Christ and say, I know you don't understand what you're doing, but I want you to know I forgive you. Nobody's nodding their heads. Is that not what we would do? Is that not what we're supposed to do? Yes. And you know why? Because vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I'm reminded of the book of Esther. Queen Esther had come to the throne as totally by surprise. And there was a wicked man named Haman. And he hated her. He hated the Jews. One of the Jews had slighted him. Esther's uncle, believe his name was Mordecai. And so Haman decided he would make it his mission to wipe out and kill every Jew everywhere in the land. Queen Esther, who was Jewish, found out about this. And by the time it was all said and done, Haman had gone and built this gallows to hang Mordecai on publicly, to humiliate him, a public execution. And Haman himself was hanged on those very gallows. And listen, folks, when we face the persecution and the hatred of this world for being followers of Christ, we need to understand that one day Jesus himself will vindicate us. It's not up to me to do it. It's up to me to obey. It's up to me to serve him and obey him and let him take care of what happens. So all the Lord's enemies were defeated by the cross. You know, a lot of folks have an idea that Satan orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus. I want you to understand something. Satan did everything he could to stop it. You remember when Peter said, no, Lord, you're not going to go to Jerusalem. You're not going to die. And Jesus looked at him and said, get behind me, Satan. The cross of Jesus Christ was the plan of God from the very beginning. That's the reason he was born. And it was there upon the cross when he said, it is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. The salvation of his people was accomplished. The triumph over his enemies was accomplished. You see, there was one enemy left. They put Jesus in the grave. 3 days later, he walked out. He said, you can't hold me. You have nothing on me. And as believers and followers in Christ, we need to understand that there is nothing that will happen to us that is not in the providence and not ordained by our God. On Wednesday nights, we have been going through the book of Job. And one of the things that we have, the entire theme of the book of Job is the sovereignty of God. That God is God, and he can do what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants, and he doesn't care whether I like it. Or you. And Job is suffering with tremendous pain and suffering in his life. And one of the hardest things for us to understand is that every single bit of it was ordained and planned by God himself. You know, many times we face trials, we face sufferings, and you know, I was watching a guy on TV the other day, and he said, you know what, when you have a problem in your life, you need to rebuke Satan and get him out of there and tell him to leave you alone. That is not biblical, by the way. If I were you, I wouldn't spend any time talking to Satan at all. Kind of got even trouble. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Well, let's back up. Verse 36. Let's back up to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see anything that Paul missed there? He covered the whole spectrum. He's telling us there is nothing that will separate you. Not famine, not sword, not death, not anything, not sickness. By his triumphant death and justifying resurrection and glorious ascension, Jesus has brought us victoriously and will bring us victoriously through all of our sufferings, through all floodwaters of divine judgment, and has made us more than conquerors through him. You know, in the original Greek, those words more than conquerors actually reads super conquerors. We are super conquerors in Christ. But notice all this. We cannot miss the key thing here. All of this surrounds being in Christ. It's not about being a good person. It's not about going to church. It's not about reading your Bible. It's not about saying prayers. It's about trusting Jesus Christ and being united by faith in him and by his supreme and sovereign authority. Our Lord Jesus Christ has reduced all powers, people, and forces to be subjects to his subjects, serving our good. Peter says, who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Not will be subjected to him. They are in subjection to him. They are in subjection. And Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, for we know, Paul says, that all things work together for good to those who love God and called according to his purpose. He didn't say all things were good. He said they will all work for our good. I heard Vernon McGee, great Bible teacher, one time gave an illustration that I think is a beautiful illustration of what Paul is saying there. He's saying you can take all the ingredients to make a chocolate cake. You have milk. You have raw eggs. You have flour. You have sugar. And you think that raw egg tastes good by itself? What about that flour? What about the sugar? You see, some of the ingredients you can eat by themselves and they're good, but you eat others, they're nasty. But you take and put them all together, you stir it up, put it in the oven, and you come out with a beautiful, delicious chocolate cake. And that's what God's doing. That's what God is doing with His people. This is a sanctifying process that we're going through. God is taking all the bitter experiences of my life and all the good experiences in my life, and He's put them all together. And when I face trials, when I face tribulations, when I face suffering, God says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I'm working this for your good and my glory. Here's the thing, though. Do I trust Him? Do I believe that? You know, all through the book of Job, everything that happened to Job, and you know, Job was honest with God, and he said, God, he said, look, he said, why don't you just kill me? He said, I wish I'd never been born. But at no point does Job ever say, God, this is your fault. At no point does he ever curse God. He says, you know what, even if He kills me, I'm still going to trust Him. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you and I, today, we may face suffering and persecution for our faith. And the Apostle Peter, as he is writing to these believers there, that have been scattered all over because of their faith in Christ. When we look at the Apostle John when he was cast to the island of Patmos for his faith in Christ, and he was an old man, he was probably in his 90s. We look at James as he was beheaded, as Paul as he was beheaded. Do you realize that as far as we know, except for the Apostle John, every single one of the apostles died a violent death? We look out through church history. One of my favorite period of church history is the time of the Puritans. You know that during the time of the Puritans, especially in England and Scotland, it was a death sentence to preach the gospel. Now we look at them countries today and say, well, how could that be? But at one time it was. And there were thousands who were burned at the stake just for simply refusing to back down from preaching the gospel. I think of John Bunyan, who was thrown into prison just simply for preaching God. They didn't even lock his door. They told him, they said, we're not even going to lock your prison door. You can leave anytime you want to, but you can't preach the gospel. You know what he did? He sat right there in prison. He said, the moss will grow over my eyelids before I stop preaching the gospel. You know what they had? They had a clear picture of a conquering Savior. They had a clear picture of the Savior that they loved to the extent that they were willing to give their own lives for it. And this is why we must understand, anytime somebody says to me, what must I do to be saved? My first response is, you must die. You have to die before you can be saved. Did you know that? Jesus said, if any man comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross. There's only one purpose for a cross. You don't just carry a cross just to look at it. You don't wear it in your ears or wear it around your neck or wear it on your whatever. A cross meant death. That's the only thing it was for. It was for death. Folks, I want to tell you, when God looked and saw that the thoughts and intents of men's hearts was only evil continually, He said, Noah, get to work. I have found you to be a godly man. Noah was godly not because he was a good man. Noah was godly not because he always did the right thing. But Noah was godly because he was obedient. And he trusted God. And I think about him preaching for 120 years. And after a while, I'm sure that they began to laugh at him. They began to mock him. You know, Peter even talks about how there are scoffers who will say, where's the promise of his coming? You've been saying this for years. By the way, when they say that, Peter says, that's a good indication that he's on his way. But then one day, there was a drop of rain that fell. Then another, God opened up the bowels of the earth. God opened up the clouds of the sky, and the water began to pour down. But God had said to Noah, come into the ark, and God had shut the door. They were secure. They were safe in the ark. Can you imagine being inside that ark, and all around that ark you hear, hey, open up, let us in. But you see, Noah couldn't let them in. You know why Noah couldn't let them in? Because Noah's not the one who shut the door. God did. And God had already given them the time. Listen, folks. I believe that we see a time that the dam of God's grace is about to break. And the floodwaters of His judgment are once again about to pour out on this earth. Where will you be found? Will you be inside the ark, which is Christ? Or will you be outside looking in? Banging on the door saying, please let me in. Please let me in. Will you be those one of those that says, Lord, didn't I go to church? Lord, didn't I do this? Lord, didn't I do that? Just to hear Him say, depart from me. I don't know you. I don't know who you are. Persecution for the church is coming in America. I believe that with all my heart. And I can say, you know, it may be this or it may be that, but I don't really know. But I'll tell you one thing I do know. Jesus is coming.
Amen.
And we better be ready. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, as we come to You this morning, just humbling ourselves. Father, we know that this world will hate us for following Christ. Father, help us to follow Him anyway. We know that this world will persecute us for living like Christ. Father, help us to live like Him anyway. May we be obedient to You, counting our own lives as nothing. Father, just looking under Christ, keeping our eyes and our hearts focused on Him. And Lord, that when He comes, we might be prepared. As Jesus said, watch and pray. May watchfulness be a very real thing in our lives, and prayerfulness, Father. Lord, that we would stop allowing the world to distract us from what it is we need to be doing. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here this morning that has never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation, Father, this morning, You might draw them to You. You would change their hardened hearts and their darkened heart, that the light of the gospel might shine, that they would repent of their sin and turn to Christ. For it's in His name we pray.